And I'm really excited about because it's a little different than the rest of the armor, which is, we kind of have talked about putting it on from the outside. And so I'm excited about this because we are going to talk about from the inside today. And I just want to start off with saying good morning and thank you all for being here. We've had such a nice week the last few weeks. It's just been such a blessing. And I have a lot of props, so I'm going to put this over here and I will show you guys today. But Tiffany, I just want to do a little quick review. Tiffany did such a beautiful job the last 2 weeks. If you did not see it or you weren't here, please go back and listen to the podcast. You can get the app. The app is so easy. And from the app, you can so easily download and listen to the podcast. So I highly recommend that. But we're, of course, in Ephesians 6, and we've been talking about putting on the full armor of God. And she did a great job, Tiffany, the last couple weeks about talking about cosmology and how our situation fits in. Basically, that term means sort of who we are and how we're positioned sort of in the universe, in the cosmos, basically in time and space. So she kind of did a big zoom out to say, you know, this is how the whole picture of mankind has operated and looked and who our enemy is. And so she explains so well why our enemy, the devil, hates us quite so much. And it's because really he hates God. And we are made in God's image. So if you want to get after somebody, you really go for their kids, right? And so the enemy is not necessarily us, but it is God that he's after. So he goes after his children. And then we, over the past few weeks, even before that, we were really talking about who God is as creator. And the good news is this, he's creator, everything else is creature. There's only, God is creator, everything else is created. And so there's really no contest between God and the enemy. God is infinitely more powerful, and there's no comparison. And so we spoke of our position then as baptized Christians in God. So what does that make us? It makes us above also. So we have victory. And I want to go in just a little bit of this, of why it is exactly that we're on this winning team and when we stand with firm in Christ. So I want to elaborate on this before we get into today's subject, which is breastplate of righteousness. So I'm currently taking a deep dive into Pauline literature, and it's one of my final classes for my Master's in Theology program. And it's, I think, always interesting to read something. If, you know, if you've read something again and again, you kind of have a grid from which you read it, and that's your perspective on it. And the nice thing about these classes is that they sort of zoom you way out, and they give you a whole series, a new grid to look at things. So when you reread it, you're asking yourself all these questions that you really haven't asked before, because that wasn't how you were reading it, right? And so what now how I'm reading all the Pauline literature, which is all of his letters and then his, you know, what Luke wrote about him in Acts, is from a perspective of the sects of Judaism, the different sects of Judaism, and there was lots of them. And the lens from which how they looked at things in first century Judaism. And in the middle of about the 20th century, theologians began to describe Paul as apocalyptic. And I know when we say that word apocalyptic, we think of like apocalypse now, right? We think of sort of catastrophic, something, you know, huge and terrible and just, you know, life ending sort of. But really, the word means unveiling. In the Greek and in the ancient world, it just meant that something that was hidden became revealed. So we're looking at it as through that lens. And Paul saw things from a totally new reality after his experience on the road to Damascus. So y'all all know how Paul became, right, from our city in Acts. He was a Christian killer, basically, and then on the road to Damascus, as he's going to destroy the Christians in Damascus, this light appears and all of his life has changed because he sees the risen, resurrected Christ, and he realizes that Christ is who he said he was, who the Christians are claiming he is. And it changed everything for him. So while he was still very much a Jew, he calls himself a Jew, he says he's a Pharisee of a Pharisee, and that remained intact, he now calls himself a New Covenant Jew. And he saw his Judaism through a completely new lens. Because in this revelation on the road to Damascus, he saw that Christ was the resurrected Messiah, and this being raised from the dead changed everything for him. And it ushered in a whole new era, which is really fascinating. Why? Well, do you all remember that when Paul is in the temple and then they think he's brought in Gentiles, so they drag him before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is the court of the Jewish court, basically. And you remember there's two basic sects in it, who the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Do you remember what he realizes? Okay, I'm really on trial for what? Preaching the resurrection of the dead. Do you remember that's what he keeps saying again and again? Well, who believed in the resurrection of the dead? Which sect? Do you remember?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. And Paul's a Pharisee. And you can always remember the Sadducees. They were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. All right. So this is what he's on trial for. But what's amazing is while he believed, this is what the Pharisees believe. Basically, the Pharisees, they call them eschatological. Now, these are huge words. But eschatological means looking at the end times. At the end, what's going to happen? And I don't just mean when you die. I mean the end. You know, at the end times, the Pharisees believed that when this world came to an end, that there would be a new Jerusalem created. And this is going to sound very familiar because this is, as Christians, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the righteous will rise from the dead at that point, is what they believed, is at that end time, they would go to live in this new Jerusalem. All right, well, what's fascinating is this eschatological viewpoint that Paul and the Pharisees had believed that this world was going to come to an end and then this new created order was going to happen. Well, what's amazing is this, in Galatians 6:14, it says this, that with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the world as I knew it, this present age, was somehow put to death, all right? So for Paul, the death of Christ was somehow the end of the world. And with Christ's resurrection, this long-awaited new world to come became not just a solely futuristic event. So when Christ died, suddenly the entire world changed.
B.C. A.D.
It's now, yeah, B.C. and A.D. So it's not just, do you see what it was like, oh my gosh, it's not at the end times, it's now. It's now that everything has changed. The old order of darkness, the old order of Satan being, you know, in charge, it's now gone, it's died, but it hasn't gone. So that's why they call us living in the in-between times, because there is still the old world, because guess what? We don't live in the New Jerusalem physically yet, and yet Christ has come, and so he brought with him what? A whole new world era, a whole new world order, a whole new way of living and thinking. And so that's why he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new, have become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Albert Schweitzer wrote, the Pauline assertion that he who is in Christ is a new creation means that inasmuch as he has died and risen again with Christ, he belongs already to the new world. So that is why, for Paul, the old and the new creation are somehow overlapping here. They're overlapping spheres of reality. And they find their meeting point in Christ. All right? So for us as believers who are in Christ, we live in this in-between realm where the old and the new creation intermingle with one another. So we do continue to live and suffer in this world with sin and death and the evil one nagging at us all the time. I like to picture Christ, you know, like I just put on a fresh pair of pantyhose and the devil just, you know, where's my hose? You know, it's just like, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but that's what it's like. It's like, you know, really, you know, stick your thumb right through them, you know, or whatever it is. It's like, dang it, you know, it's like I'm walking in this world, but I got run hose, you know. I mean, it just feels like it's just, you know. So yet we also, though, share in the glory of the life of the new creation, this new kingdom. We are called to be kingdom dwellers. And that's what Paul is getting at here. How do we put on this full armor? How do we live in this new kingdom as kingdom dwellers, children of the light? It's not, we're not supposed to live as defeated people, people of the old dark world, but as those who are victorious in Christ. We are kingdom light dwellers. And with our new citizenship in this new heavenly Jerusalem, we have the ability then to do this. We have the ability to have victory over Satan, who is a defeated foe. Christ defeated him on the cross. So if you recall, I stated that Satan's name in Scripture is also Diablos. Remember what Diablos means? It means the divider. Divider, all right? And just remember, the devil is 100% against you, and God is 100% for you, all right? And the devil comes to divide you not only from God, but from others and from the truth, all right? And what the enemy means for your destruction in all of this, God unbelievably and miraculously can mean for our good, all right? And now I've read it to you at least 3 times, but I'm going to read it to you one more time because it's so awesome. And they say, according, I was a marketing major, that you have to hear something at least 3 times before you actually get it. So here we go. So here it is from Father Jacques Philippe in Searching for and Maintaining Peace. He says, every Christian must be thoroughly convinced that his spiritual life can in no way be viewed as the quiet unfolding of an inconsequential life without any problems. Rather, it must be viewed as the scene of a constant and sometimes painful battle, which will not end until death, a struggle against evil, temptation, and the sin that is in us. This combat is inevitable, but it is to be understood, and here is the wow. Ready? As an extremely positive reality. Because as St. Catherine of Siena says, without war, there is no peace. Without combat, there is no victory. And this combat is correctly viewed as the place of our purification and of our spiritual growth, where we learn to know ourselves in our weakness and to know God, and this is what's so beautiful, in his infinite mercy. In his infinite mercy. This combat is the definitive place of our transfiguration and glorification. So, that is why it is so important, I believe, to do a daily examine. Now, I love this very simple way of doing it. And a daily examine is at the end of your day, you just look over your day and you kind of see where was the struggles? Like, where are the victories? So I do it like this. I say, thank you. It's 3 words. Thank you, sorry, please. Thank you. Look over your day at the end of the day. Say, thank you, God. And look for where you had victories in him. Because the day isn't all bad. There's victories. Where did you do good? Where did you cooperate with the grace that was given you? And thank God for it. And you know what? Great. Because if you don't ever do an examine, you never see where you get to grow. You never get to see where this transformation is taking place in your life. And you know, God means for us to just keep growing and growing. So hopefully, by the end of each day, hopefully, maybe you've seen some growth in some good areas, and thank God for that. Say, oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for that victory. Thank you that we did really well there. Thank you that I smiled at that woman I really wanted to just, whatever it is, whatever it is. Thank God for that victory. Then look to see where you didn't really cooperate with that grace and you actually did to that woman that you wanted to do that to, right? Or whatever it is, or angry at your husband or yell at your children or whatever it is. Look and say, ugh, I wasn't my best self in that particular moment. I didn't cooperate with the grace. And then the best part is, please, help me, Lord. Thank you so much for your infinite mercy. Help me to begin again right now. Right now. Because one of the tools of the enemy is to get you stuck in the sorry and not get to begin again. And I believe the mark of Christian maturity is naming it, recognizing it, confessing it, and getting back in the game. Because the enemy of your soul, what did he say he wants you to do? He wants to divide you from God. He wants to divide you from truth. He wants to divide you from family, your others, and even yourself. He wants to divide you from your mission. So as soon as you recognize it, you don't even have to wait till the end of the day. Yeah. Confess it. Ask for the grace. Say you're sorry. Ask for the grace to begin again. All right? So at least do it at the end of the day. I think that's why Jesus says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it fester. Because you know as well as I do, the enemy of your soul, who is the father of all lies, he can take anything and twist it. And the longer you twist on it, the more twisted it becomes. So close that door. Just say, no, thank you. And get and start again. So, sorry, thank you, please. So easy. So take a minute at the end of the day to do this. So, so the evil one wants to keep us locked out of our new world and locked in the old world of darkness, right? So, and God wants you to live in his kingdom in this light of life. And that is why Paul tells us how to do kingdom living and how to do it clad in this armor. So this breastplate of righteousness, which we're going to talk about right now as fast as I can. I've got about 20 hours worth of material that I'm going to try to condense. So, all right, so according to theologian Peter Williamson, to clothe ourselves with God's armor means to arm ourselves with proper equipment. Each of these pieces of armor represents either an attitude or a practice that will enable Christians to prevail in the spiritual battle. We as Christians have to put on righteousness to protect our chests, which is where our vital organs, our heart is, and metaphorically speaking, so that our heart cannot be either pierced from the enemy from the outside, or get this even, I would say, when that happens, our heart becomes hardened, almost like a snake bite, you know what I mean? Like it starts to atrophy. And so how do we keep our heart soft? So what is righteousness? Well, Paul often uses the term righteousness as right standing with God, and Diane is gonna go into that in your Building on the Basics lesson. But here he uses it to mean right conduct, upright conduct, all right? So Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:24 this. He says, put on the new self. Where are we? We're in the new era, put on the new self. To be like God in righteousness and holiness. So we are to be like God. We are created this way and to be in, like, to walk in God's way. So to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to conduct ourselves in a manner that is in keeping with this new self, this new kingdom, this new era, the new creation. And how is it done? It's all done by God's grace. Christ came not only to show us how to live, but through our baptism and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to live an empowered and victorious life in this new era. That's the beauty. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here, now, in us, via the Holy Spirit living through us. So Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does Christ live in us? The Holy Spirit. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul saw all of this kingdom living. The reason why we were able to enter into this whole new era is because everything's changed. Before, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Did you know what's amazing? Is that we have something. You know how Adam and Eve were in the garden? We are actually in a better place now than they were. You know why? We got the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that. They could walk with God on the outside, but they didn't have God living on the inside. That's why we are in a new place, a new era, and are able to do things that we wouldn't have been able to do before because we would have been doing them in our own strength. All right, so we are this new creation. All right, so we are God, so we must guard our hearts and our minds with the knowledge of who we are in Christ. We are the new creation. We are God's beloved children. God bless you.
Excuse me.
Who are empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit and capable of living a holy and righteous life. So do not be fooled. Guard your heart. Act in what you know is right by the power of Christ. And, you know, I would say sometimes more than just the arrows from the outside, we have to fight within ourselves, right? Fight against ourselves to do what is right. Why? Because we are in the in-between times, as we've been saying. We still have to battle not only the enemy, but our own fleshly desires. We're not fully, you know, we're not in the New Jerusalem. We haven't died and gone to heaven. We're not there yet. We are still here, and so we're still having this fight. And here are just a few of what we have to fight against. You know, all sin can be broken into three categories: pride, vanity, or sensuality. They all kind of fall under those. So what are some of them? Well, desire to be seen, to be right, to have the last word in an argument. Think about the last argument you had. A desire to be first, a desire to be the most beautiful, the smartest, desire to be the best, the most powerful, a desire to have every fleshly desire gratified in some way, food, sex, riches, alcohol, whatever it may be. We have these desires, these fleshly desires. And you know, one that really gets women, you know, you may be great in every other category, like, oh, you, as my mother would say, you didn't smoke, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with boys that do. You know, you're very virtuous in most ways. But one thing that women really like to do is have power over other women, and you know how you have it is through knowledge, and you know how you show that is through gossip. Because it's a power thing, because you have more knowledge than somebody else. So you get to tell them, and they're like, ooh, ding, you know, for her. Anyway, so it's these things that our flesh crave that is still part of this world. So how do we overcome this? Well, by God's grace, and only by God's grace. We cannot do it in the flesh. We are destined to fail if we try. So the first heresy that was condemned by the church was called Pelagianism. And they believed that you could work your way to heaven, that you could be good enough on your own, and by your own good deeds, you could work your way to heaven. Well, then they came out with something called semi-Pelagianism. They were like, yeah, well, maybe that's not quite right. Maybe we do need the grace of God to become Christian, you know, to become part of God's family. But then after that, it's up to us. You know, he gives us one hit of grace, and then from then on, it's by your own bootstraps. I would say there are still a lot of Christians that fall into the semi-Pelagianism category.
Yeah.
It's a heresy. Nobody can do it. Only by God's grace. And Paul writes about it again and again. And he says there are good works for us to do, but they've been preordained. by God. And if he's given you a good work, it's because he's going to enable you by his grace to do it. And I think where we get ourselves so mixed up is, first of all, as Heidi would say, we're making sandwiches that God never ordered. You know, we're trying to do things that he never intended for us to do. And not only that, then we want to try to do it out of pride, vanity, or sensuality in our flesh. So how do we overcome all these things? Well, we have to cooperate with the grace that's given. That's why we need to start our morning with a morning offering. Lord, I give you myself. Here I am. Fill me, enable me, make me discerning. What's yes, what's no? Where? How am I supposed to walk? Show me, Lord. Be in tune with him. Keep in step with the Spirit. Pray constantly. Ask God. He'll show you. All right? So we need to do these things. But how the church has given us, the grid that they gave us, is called virtues, practicing the virtues. Now, this is how we put on the breastplate of righteousness, or the breastplate of right living. We must do the little things virtuously that we can now do, all right? So God will give you the grace to do the little things that you can do, little by little. And you know, I love this, St. Anthony of the Desert, who was a desert father back in like about, I think of like 200 and something. He said, you know what? We practice until practice becomes habit, and habit becomes nature. Practice until practice becomes habit, and habit becomes nature. And you know, how many of you can remember a time when there was no seatbelt laws? Heck, there weren't even seatbelts in some cars that we had. All right. How many of you, the first thing you do when you get in the car, what do?
Put your seatbelt on.
You put on your seatbelt. It's non-negotiable. Like, you don't even think twice about it. Why? Because practice became habit.
It's because the thing keeps dinging.
Yeah, and it keeps dinging. And the wind blows. But nevertheless.
That's just a tool to help us.
That's right. It's a tool. But isn't that, I mean, do you see how you can change and it can just become second nature? It's because practice becomes habit and habit becomes nature. So you can change. You can. No one's beyond change. No one. All right, with God's grace, by him enabling us. So I didn't grow up talking about the virtues, so I'm just going to so briefly explain to you about virtue, because it was such an eye-opening when I was sort of introduced to it. But according to Aristotle, who was about 384 BC is when he was born, Aristotle said that virtue is a mean between two extremes. So just think about eating, okay? Either there's starvation, there's gluttony, right? So what's the mean between two extremes is moderation, eating like a healthful way, right? So, and he said that happy or blessed is the one who lives a virtuous life. Now this is 400 years almost before Christ, all right? So they get the idea that yes, you know, moderation in all things is where this came from, right? So there's got to be, the extremes are not a good thing, that this moderation is good. But then came St. Thomas Aquinas, who's a devout believer. And he, at that time, when all of a sudden all of these writings of Aristotle started being translated from the Greek into Latin, he could read them. And he thought, oh my gosh, this is amazing. But the problem is, Aristotle could write about them, but he couldn't do them. Aristotle himself said, these are all great ideas, but who can do it? You know what I mean? Like, yeah, you'd be happy if you could. And then suddenly St. Thomas Aquinas goes, well, I know who could. Jesus did. And all of the writings and the scriptures are talking about a virtuous life. So here we go. How do we live this virtuous life that we know is going to be the blessed life? Well, it's empowered by the guy that did the virtuous living, Christ himself. He not only showed us, he empowers us to do it. All right? So that's how we live this virtuous life. The classical virtues, according to the church, are this. Faith, hope, and love are called the theological virtues. We believe that they are infused into your soul when you become a Christian or when you're baptized. All right? These give us the ability to live the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. All right? Then come what we call the cardinal virtues, or cardo. The word cardinal comes from the Latin cardo, and cardo means hinge, believe it or not. And there's four of them, but all the other virtues swing from these four main virtues. And they are prudence, which is basically sound judgment, justice, which is fairness, fortitude, which is courage, and temperance, which is self-control. So I brought a chart. I'm going to show it to you. You can look at it later. There's this amazing teaching material that's put out by the Dominican sisters, and it's called the Disciples of Christ series. But they have broken it down, and if you have children or grandchildren and you want to help them to grow in virtue, I can't recommend this highly enough. It's just absolutely amazing. But what they've done is St. Thomas did it, but they've made a little chart out of it, and they show you, like, justice and all the different virtues that flow from it. Affability, courtesy, generosity, gratitude, kindness, loyalty, obedience, patriotism, prayerfulness, respect, responsibility, sincerity, trustworthiness, or prudence. Good counsel, good judgment, having command of yourself, circumspection, meaning looking at yourself, docility, meaning that you're able to take, you know, correction, fraternal correction, and correction from God, or even foresight. Being able to think, better not do that. That might not end well, right? All right. Fortitude, industriousness, magnanimity, magnificence, patience, and perseverance. These all come under fortitude. I have to say, if there's one that I'm really missing, it's the fortitude virtue. I have to pray for that all the time. I'm a wimp. All right. Then temperance. From temperance comes honesty, humility, meekness, moderation, modesty, orderliness, and self-control. So you can see, who didn't want all that? Who doesn't want to live in an orderly, beautiful way? And so this idea of putting on a virtuous life and acting in accordance to virtue, do you know what happens? And so I'm going to give you a real-life example, and then I have to stop because my time's up. But God wants us to flourish and live a peaceful, joyful, happy, fruitful life. That is what God intends, in spite of our circumstances. And some of you may think, well, if only this changed or that changed, or if this didn't happen to me or that didn't happen to me, or didn't have this annoying person in my life, then I could. But God wants us to live that life now, in spite of our circumstances, and not look to circumstances to enable that. So I tell you that because it's guarding our heart, because from it flows the springs of life. It says a joyful heart is good medicine. If we can learn this, ladies, we're golden. We're golden. We can, you know, did you know that your emotions follow your actions? Amazing. Your emotions follow your actions. If you can make yourself do something, eventually, according to psychologists, it'll come. You're going to kind of start getting with it. You can find reasons to like it. Even your heart can change towards it. So, this proverb says, I love this. It's one of my all-time favorite proverbs. It says, Proverbs 14:1, and it says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her own hands.
Say that again. Get it back.
The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her own hands. I should have that tattooed on my arm. Because it's such a picture. So, real life. Tearing down my house with my own hands. Anybody ever? Don't raise your hand. So I just recently got in a huge fight with my husband. Now, it doesn't happen very often, but it did, and I confess. I needed to be right. I just needed to be right. I felt slighted and dismissed, and I was angry. And let me just tell you, I took the bait of Satan, and we've talked about this many times throughout Bible study, a great book called The Bait of Satan. The bait of Satan is the offense. The offense in the Greek is scandalon. It means bait. It means the bait of a trap. So if you take, you bite onto the offense, the trap springs shut, and you're locked. All right? I took it. I totally walked right in, and I took it. I took the offense, all right? I was so angry, in fact, that when we went to Mass, because my husband and I go to daily Mass in the morning, I wouldn't hold his hand during the Lord's Prayer. We always hold our hands during the Lord's Prayer. I wouldn't pass the peace to him. Mm. And when we were about, I turned my back, you know. Everybody else, peace, peace, peace. when we're about to take the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, we say these beautiful words, and we say, Lord, on our knees, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed.
That's beautiful.
You know what I said? Not him. You are right, Lord. He is not worthy. That's what I thought in my heart. My heart had gotten really hard, and it happened just like that. Why? The trap. I took the offense. It was like a steel trap around my heart. All right? So I went up, and I still took the Eucharist. And as I got, as we were driving, oh, I won't even go into the fact that I left him, I drove, and I made him walk home. as I'm driving home, guess what proverb came to me?
You're in your own house.
14:1. God said, so Melissa, you building up your house? Are you building up your house right now? Or are you tearing it down? He said, I came under your roof, your house, right now, in the Eucharist, to build you up, to build up your house. And now I'm going to enable you to build up your home. Go apologize to your husband. Well, I had to circle the car back around. Yeah. Leave him on the street. Pick him
backwards
up.
Down the street.
Exactly. And I just sort of broke down and I started crying. And I went up and I said, I'm so sorry. I apologize. And I said, my enemy is my enemy, not you. You're a good man. And I took the offense at what you said, and I'm sorry. But I want to build up my house. And I want to build it up with you. Mm-hmm. So, you see, we're about to do a lot of ministry in our house. They're opening the doors to some things. Well, guess who doesn't want that to happen?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Guess what ministry we're doing first?
Oh.
Marriage.
Perfect.
All right. So, my anger subsided. Guess what? Trap was sprung. What went back on? Breastplate of righteousness.
Yeah.
Why? Because I acted righteously. I did the right thing. Do you see how the righteousness, the acts of righteousness, guard your heart against the ensnarement and the entrapment of the devil? Act righteous, because from your heart flows the springs of life. Don't allow your heart to grow hard or be divided, shall we say. Righteous acts are like an anti-venom once the snake has bitten you, but they also are like a prophylactic coating on your heart to keep it soft, to keep the wellspring flowing. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and what I'd like to ask us to do is at this time, I would like for you to ask the Lord, maybe this is a little time you can just do a quick examine, and ask the Lord which virtue that you need his grace most to grow in. Do you need more love, more faith, more hope? Do you need more justice or fairness in your life for an eternal perspective, or temperance, or prudence? What do you need? What's lacking in your life? You know, this might be a really good time to ask the Lord and maybe take Lent as this time coming up. It's not next week. Oh, by the way, we're not meeting here on Ash Wednesday. Everybody, we're not on Ash Wednesday. We're going to go to the National Gallery of Art and look at some paintings to help us to live Lent. So you should have gotten the email. We will not be here at Gail's on
Scroll
Ash
down
Wednesday.
On your email.
Scroll down on your email, look, and RSVP, so we need to know how many docents we're going to. But we're going to look at 3 or 4 paintings about Lent, about to help us to go deeper through truth, beauty, and goodness. So anyway, but during Lent might be a good time to say, Lord, I'm really struggling in this virtue. During Lent, I'd like to ask for the grace for you to come and empower me to grow in that virtue. so that you can have that breastplate of righteousness that will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. So, shall we close in prayer?
Mm-hmm.
Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Oh, and by the way, keep your eyes closed. You don't have to feel righteous to act righteous, just so you know. Feelings do follow our actions. Okay? If you've messed up, ask for forgiveness and the grace to do better, and then get back in the game. All right, so Lord, we ask now that you would come and reveal to us in our own hearts any thoughts or attitudes or actions that are not in keeping with the new self, the new creation, the new era, your kingdom living, the people that you've called us and created us to be in you. So we ask now for the grace to be transformed by your Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own, Lord. Help us. Some people have some really hard hearts, and they probably have some really good reasons for it, but Lord, in you, Paul said all is rubbish compared to knowing and acting and being one with you. So Lord, let us be able to, by an act of your grace, to allow our hearts to be soft and let the wellsprings of life flow from it again. Show us, Lord, enable us. We want to be kingdom dwellers. We want to be women of the light. Help us to act in virtue and to live this by your grace. We ask this now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
All right.